I'm sure most of you are aware that the East Coast, and particularly the Northeast, is experiencing some trauma right now. Hurricane Irene. Now, we couldn't really guess that if we were just looking at our current context. It looks fine to us. It's beautiful. It's this normal warm August Sunday morning. But up north, they're struggling. And this hurricane, when you consider hurricanes are the types of things that come on you, and they are now, in today's way of thinking in media, you know it's coming. But how do you respond to it? How do you respond to change in your current circumstance? Some facts about hurricanes. The 2011 Atlantic hurricane season officially began June 1st and runs through November 30th. Experts have predicted a busier than usual season. But Irene, which is bearing down on the East Coast, is the season's first hurricane. Hurricane Irene is a ferocious and slow-moving storm smashed into North Carolina on Saturday morning, then slowly swirled its way up the eastern seaboard, flooding low-lying areas, knocking out power to as many as 1 million customers, and forcing the densely populated regions of Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., and New York City to take unprecedented steps as they brace for the impact. As you consider this, a snapshot from the coast, you have boats getting turned over, and unfortunately, as the current status, as I looked this morning, 8 people confirmed dead. One of them, all of them tragic, as you can imagine, a couple surfers drowned in the immense pressure of the water, taking them out. An 11-year-old boy died when a tree branch fell on the house into his room and killed him. That's the terror of every kid when you think about a storm. I mean, whenever there's a storm around my house, the kids get very worked up. And we have stories about that because in Minnesota, we have tornadoes frequently. And some of them have been traumatized by a particular tornado that we almost saw touch ground right in front of us. And as the dad, I'm supposed to stay cool, calm, and collected. I really wasn't that way. I was more like, get in the van, let's get out of here. Now, I know. What's the wisdom in getting in the van when a tornado is coming? Please don't get distracted by all that, okay? What I'm saying to you is that it is unfortunate what has happened. And, of course, the death toll will continue to rise. I think it's interesting, and a guy named Peter Watts, who works at a vitamin shop in downtown Philadelphia, is quoted as saying this: I've never ever seen or heard of a hurricane around these parts. And he said, while I'm at it, or an earthquake. You realize Tuesday, 5.8 magnitude trembled and shook the eastern coast. This is a week of unbelievable movement in the hand of God, and it's not Mother Nature, by the way. But it's causing us to stop, and I want you to pause and think about how you would respond to a changing circumstance. We're not impacted. We can look at the news. We can check out the internet and see what's going on. But it's causing a lot of people some distress. The word hurricane is derived from the Carib Indians, and it means the god of evil. Statistically, these storms have caused some serious damage. The eye of the storm, as you could consider it, can be 5 miles to 120 miles in diameter. And it's calm right in the center, but the winds can push out upwards to, 150 miles an hour to 200 miles an hour, causing unbelievable devastation. This usually impacts, of course, the coastlines with all the industry. And I have some statistics here, but what I was going after as I was doing some research, that 9 million people in impoverished Haiti and millions more living in shanties along the Caribbean coast of Central Africa are among the region's most vulnerable. A glancing blow from a tropical storm, Jean, in 2004, killed 3,000 in Haiti. The storm came through, 3,000 died. While the total from Hurricane Mitch was 180 miles per hour winds, which devastated Nicaragua and Honduras in 1998 and estimated a loss of life 10,000 strong. The deadliest hurricane in history is believed to have been the cyclone that struck Bangladesh in 1970, which estimated to have killed over 300,000 people. New Orleans had their own Hurricane Rita Katrina. Do you realize how many people died in Hurricane Katrina? 1,836 people confirmed dead after that hurricane went through. And though some of you may relate and others may not, 600,000 pets died in that hurricane because people had to abandon the pets, go somewhere else. This was a lot of change facing a lot of people. A lot of scholars believe and economists believe that this current hurricane, Irene, will cost our country $100 billion to repair. And boy, we're in good financial shape as a country, aren't we, to handle that kind of devastation? What's going on? What's God up to? Well, I'm not here to tell you that he is doing this to punish certain people. That would be ridiculous for me to make some bold, rash statement like this. But I am here to tell you that God is doing something, and we need to personally evaluate our own lives and ask ourselves the question, am I ready if tragedy would hit my life? Am I ready if circumstances would change in my life? Or if circumstances change, would you be so thrown off that you would, you know, throw up the white flag, throw in the towel and say, I can't do this anymore. I'm just going to go where I find comfort and peace. It's in those times when we're walking through the valley, as we just sang as a choir, we're walking with the Lord. Jesus is not immune to circumstances changing. He knew what it was like to have a productive ministry, then all of a sudden news hits that one of his forerunners, cousin of his, John the Baptist, was imprisoned. Jesus responded in a way that I'm going to call us to consider in our own response, responding in a way that would drive us towards dependence on Scripture. And as we're depending on Scripture, we're very free to share the gospel in whatever context we find ourselves in. And so that is the direction that we're going to head today. But yet I was fascinated because I can share all these statistics and we can say, wow, big hurricane. Well, how about what New York City, how do they process this? Well, they shut down all sorts of transportation systems. And it had a major impact. I wrote down here, 10,000 commercial airline flights were canceled. 2 million people were ordered to evacuate the areas inundated with surging floods. You had a shutdown of the subway system in New York City. And then I just read you statistics about how many people have died historically through hurricanes. How should we respond? If you were in New York City, what would you do? Well, at 5:30 this morning, as I was up praying and thinking about today and what God would have me share, I just did a quick check on the status of New York City, and this is what I found. 5 minutes, 5:35, there was a group of people in the streets of downtown New York, Times Square, playing hockey. And how about this one? You're able to body surf on the road. What makes them respond this way, and perhaps others respond by, I'm getting out of here as fast as possible? It's all about perspective. If you're just living for the here and now, you are body surfing in New York in the midst of a deadly hurricane. If you have something else that drives you, that is a relationship with Jesus Christ, perhaps you think about, hey guys, what are you doing? This is not smart. Mayor Bloomberg made this statement to this group, and not just to them in particular, but he said, staying behind is dangerous, it is foolish, it is against the law. And yet you can't control everybody. They'll do what they want to do. What are you going to do when tragedy hits your way? Well, we're going to look together at Matthew 4, 12 through 17, and we're going to look at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We'll see that Christ, led by the Holy Spirit, because we found that out in the last message, that the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness, he was one who responded to changing circumstances in a way that brought glory to God the Father. And he did it by trusting in the written word, and proclaiming the simplicity of the gospel, repent and believe. It's just a simple message, 5 verses, but it's packed full of all sorts of great stuff for us to consider. Now, I do think it's important for us to have some background. And so, as I told you, this first part, I'm going to cover point one here together. Then I'll come back up and finish out points 2 and 3. The application is just very self-evident. Take your Bible, though, and turn to Matthew 1. I want to remind you of the journey we've been on together in this series on embracing change. And I want you to see that this concept of Matthew directing us towards Scripture is a pattern he repeats over and over again. In fact, from Matthew 1 through Matthew 4, all you need to do, if you have a study Bible, it will have that places indented in your paragraphs, and that's a reference to Old Testament Scripture. So Matthew is always referring back to the Old Testament. a question I want to encourage you to ask as you're reading through Matthew or any other book of the Bible, a hermeneutical, the science of interpretation, a question. Who said what? To whom and why? Then what does that mean to me? So many times we run to the Bible and say, what does it mean to me? I need to have devotions and it needs to mean something to me today. And you forget the steps of what it was written for, a reason, by a particular living person, to an audience. What did it mean to them? And then how does it relate in my own context? So who's writing this book? Well, Matthew is. Who is Matthew? Former tax collector who followed Jesus, forsook all that he had. And he was willing to present a message. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the first church in Jerusalem, made up predominantly of Jewish people who were confused about the fact that Jesus said he was king, but why isn't he here right now physically reigning in our midst? Why isn't he taking over the Roman rule and setting all things right? And Matthew presents a series of logical arguments as to the fact that Jesus is king. But the kind of kingdom you're seeking is still yet to come because your leaders rejected Jesus as king. And so as we look at that, we were walking through verses 1 through 17. Looked at it, Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Not as much indentation, but all sorts of references to Old Testament saints. This is the genealogy. And I encourage you to understand that Jesus is the king of the nations. And there's an inclusion of all of these other Gentile ladies, four of them listed in the genealogy. In verses 18 through 25, the end of that chapter, I encourage you to consider that we must be ready to serve. The indentation is in verse 23, referenced there, Isaiah 7:14. So Matthew is presenting the message that Jesus is king. Notice how he connects to the Old Testament in the genealogy. Notice how he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. He's building up an argument that the Jewish people could not say didn't exist. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, O come, let us adore him. We looked at the fact that God calls you to accept Christ and to reevaluate your worship. We have these Gentile kings coming from foreign lands to worship the King of Kings. Matthew 2, 13 through 23, you see we're going through paragraphs. See these other indentations? We see in verse 15, out of Egypt I've called my son, a reference to Hosea 12:1. Verse 18, a reference to Jeremiah 31:15. Verse 23, there's a reference made to the prophets to say that in Nazareth, out of Nazareth will I call my son. And here, Nazareth here in the prophets is referring to the Old Testament. All I'm saying to you is that as we walk through this book, Matthew, the former tax collector, keeps pointing us back to the text. Keeps saying, see, the Old Testament tells us that he's king. It tells us, it confirms he's fulfilling all of these things. Chapter 3, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness is John the Baptist. The indentation there is referenced to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. That's in chapter 3, 1 through 12, and we're introduced to John the Baptist. Chapter 3, 13 through 17, confirmation for service. Verse 15, Jesus says, I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness. Again, a summation of the Old Testament. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, now you're up to speed with where we are together today. It's a reference to the temptation of Christ. And here, Jesus refers to Deuteronomy 8. And then he goes back and refers to Deuteronomy 6. Verse 16 in Deuteronomy 6, verse 18, and we have a reference here to the fact, 13 and verse 10. This is all pointing us back to the Old Testament. So when we come to our passage at hand, we shouldn't be surprised that Matthew again points us to the Old Testament. So who said what? Matthew, former tax collector, now a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? Jesus still is king, but you need to understand all of the background and how he's fulfilling what he's fulfilling, to whom he's speaking to, the Jewish believers who need to embrace God's message of salvation to the nations. Why is he saying this? Because they're hard-headed just like we are. And we're set in our ways, set in our areas of comfort. What does it mean to me? Today, this passage has this meaning I want to suggest to you. I want to encourage you to respond to your circumstances the way Jesus did. Because we're going to see that Jesus responded to the news that John was imprisoned by withdrawing to Galilee. Second, reflect on Scripture, verses 14 through 16. Jesus reflected on the importance of fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah by dwelling with the Gentiles. And rejoicing in the good news, verse 17, Jesus preached the same message heralded by John the Baptist containing both a warning and a blessing. I admit that's a lot of information, but you need it. Let me put it to you in a different way. This is what I'm saying to you. Have you ever wondered or experienced points in your life when you've asked yourself, why is this happening to me? Or what am I supposed to do next? How do you find answers to those questions? When I look back in my own life, those answers are found by yielding myself to God and His sovereign plan instead of trying to make something happen, and looking to God's Word as the source of comfort and direction. So simply what I'm calling you to do today is stop fighting against God's leading in your life, even if right now you're not experiencing all the blessings and you're not getting money in the mail. You're not getting someone giving you a free car or a plane ticket to somewhere or all these great things that we love to testify of. Your testimony is, I'm sick, I'm out of money, my brother just passed away, my father is getting a divorce, and your situation is what I would call desperate, and you don't see hope. And I want to direct you back to this hope. There is hope in looking to Christ and seeing how He responded to changing circumstances by looking back to the Bible and saying, I can base what I'm doing on Scripture. And that brings us to the conclusion that as I'm finding hope in God, I'm going to proclaim Christ to everyone I see, because that's just natural to do. Okay? That's where we're headed. Let's look at this passage together. Matthew 4, verse 12 through 17. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's try to understand this passage together. We'll just take it phrase by phrase, and yet we need to understand something. Matthew, when he wrote the book, did not write it in chronological order. He didn't write it, this happened, then this happened. Do you realize that between verses 11 and 12, there is a gap of over 1 year? So what I'm alluding to, and I want to encourage you to write in your margin these three passages to put this paragraph in context of the Gospels. Write down John chapter 1 through 4. That is the explanation of what was going on during this 1 year period. John 1 through 4. Write down Luke 4, verse 14 through 30. This is something you can go back and look at and understand this context. John 1 through 4, Luke 4, 14 through 30, and Matthew 14, 1 through 13. Okay, so that gives us the background. I'm telling you, a year took place. And what actually happened in this year? Keep your finger here in Matthew 4 and turn over to John 1, and let me demonstrate to you what was going on. Jesus was baptized, but then he continued to minister around where John the Baptist was. And in his ministry, John was successful baptizing 5,000-6,000 people. Jesus Christ was increasing in his influence, and John keeps pointing everybody to Jesus. And they're coexisting in this wilderness-type ministry for a year before Jesus gets the cue that he needs to go down to these different specific locations to fulfill the prophecy that's given to us in Isaiah. Look at John 1 in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. So we have this explanation. I'm going to tell you about John. And then look down at verse 23. We're just jumping through, and I'm showing you the context here. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John says, this is who I am. I'm getting ready for Christ to come. Then he makes these statements. Verse 27, he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He is better than me, more important than I am. Verse 29, so that happens in one day. The second day, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Verse 35, the next day he makes another statement. Again, John was standing with two of his disciples, And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In essence, he was saying, "Stop following me, start following him." And this amazing account of John pointing people away from him to Jesus Christ. And this is all taking place, even the wedding at Cana, chapter 2, Jesus and his interaction with Nicodemus. This all happens before he goes on to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. And look at chapter 4, verse 1, so you get this in context. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." There we go. Now we can insert verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. All of what I just described to you took place between verses 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 4. Turn back to Matthew 4 and we'll stay here as you can consider what's going on. So a year takes place. John is pointing everyone towards Christ. He says, "The Messiah has come, behold the Messiah, and follow the Messiah." And here Jesus gets word. Look at verse 12 as we're breaking this down, responding to your circumstances. "Now, when he heard that John had been arrested..." Well, the first thing you need to ask yourself is, what was he arrested for? Why was John arrested? Matthew 14, verse 3 tells us why he was arrested. Because he preached repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That wasn't his whole message. It wasn't, when you hear John, he toots the same horn every time. It's repent and believe, repent and believe. But yet, that was always the core of every message he preached. If you want to know the specifics of what he preached, you can look at Matthew 14, and it talks about how he preached against Herod and his choice of wife, marrying his brother-in-law's wife. And this was a disgusting thing, and there was this depravity that was very evident, and Herodias was not happy with it, so she said, "You've got to imprison John." And so Herod followed suit and imprisoned John. And then we had this whole thing where Herodias' daughter danced before Herod, and Herod said, "I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom." And again, Herodias says, "All I want, tell your dad now, your stepdad, all I want is the head of John the Baptist on a platter." This is where John finds himself. We find in the book of John, John is sending people to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah, or should I seek for another?" The humanity of John. I mean, he's like, I think you're the one. And Jesus says, "Go tell John. The lame have learned to walk. The blind have received sight." And he goes on to describe all of his miracles. But John was arrested. How would Jesus feel about this? I'm telling you that Jesus is experiencing a successful beginning to his ministry, turning water into wine, enjoying the response of 12 men that said, "I will follow you." I mean, everything's going well. Then he hears word John's in prison, and Jesus makes a decision. He withdrew into Galilee. Why did he go to Galilee? Is it that Jesus was so afraid that Herod might kill him? I would suggest to you, no. Jesus isn't afraid of anyone or anything. He completely embraces God's will. And the other part of it is that Herod had jurisdiction over all of Galilee, so he wasn't benefiting himself by going down to Galilee. So why is Jesus leaving at this point? I think what I read to you at the end, if you're following this, from John 4, when Jesus' popularity started to rise, he thought to himself, "This is not good, because if my popularity rises, I will receive the attacks that John is now receiving, and they're going to come my way, and I'll end up in prison before the appointed time." Jesus knew his timetable from the beginning and to the end. He knew what he was here to do, to seek and to save those who are lost, to die on the cross for your sin, and to rise again and have victory. So Jesus knew, I've got to withdraw right now because I'm drawing too much attention to myself. But I also know on the human side that when John was beheaded, according to Matthew 14, verses 12 and 13, Jesus was not very pleased. It wasn't like, "Oh, John's beheaded, that's great. That's now an indication I need to go here or do this." Because we find out in verse 14 of Matthew 14 that he withdrew to a private place And I'm assuming, this is my assumption, that he was going to spend some time praying and mourning the loss of his cousin. Now, it's my assumption that I'm making. It's interesting in that passage how all these people come to him, and Jesus mourning in that state of grief could have said, I can't minister to other people right now because I've got too much on my plate personally. I am grieving. Come back later. What does Jesus do? He has compassion on them. There's an application there. If you're struggling right now with depression, with discouraging circumstance, the last thing you need to do is withdraw from all people. What you need to do is follow the example of Jesus Christ and minister to others. Because there is something redemptive in that process. So here, Jesus withdraws to Galilee. And I just ask you this question. How about you? Have you experienced any setbacks lately? Anything that came along the horizon, Hurricane Irene's in your life that have messed up your current context? How are you responding to what you see in front of you? Perhaps I want to suggest that God is up to something in your life that you maybe can't see. Jesus understood this is the beginning of something great. This is the beginning of the ministry to reach the Gentiles, fulfilling the prophecy. And what we need to do is say, I don't know what's going on, but I trust you, God. You have a sovereign plan for my life. I'm going to go back to God's word and try to understand what that is, and then I'm going to yield myself to you. And while you're doing it, you're sharing the gospel because you're not so self-focused and consumed. I think that as we have all this going on, it's very similar. Our kids have this. They'll be upstairs doing homeschool, and it's right around noon, and they know lunch is coming. Judah knows exactly when it's snack time, Heather tells me. Right at 10 o'clock, he comes over, juice, Mom, juice. And then he does this fish noise to get fish crackers. Juice, Mom, juice. Right at 10 o'clock. I mean, he's like clockwork. Now, he's learned now to do that at 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock now. But he's right about that. The kids know lunch is coming, but they're waiting to hear something, aren't you guys? They're waiting to hear a bell ring. They're not cows. We're not calling them home. But we ring a bell, and they know, stop what I'm doing and come down. This is, in essence, what Christ was waiting on. He hears this ding, ding, ding. John's in prison. Time for me to head to Galilee, time for me to go reach the Gentiles because there's a prophecy that I need to fulfill. Are you willing to embrace the thought that God has you here for a reason and He wants you to fulfill His plan for your life? I hope you are. That's what I want to be about. Even in preaching this message to you, understand that God has a plan for you and He wants to work in and through you, but the problem is we get all self-focused and we miss it. So notice, though, that He cares about all the details. Notice these details. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Say, okay, great. So it's a geography lesson. What do I learn about geography? Well, what we can learn about Nazareth is that in Nazareth was the hometown of Jesus Christ, and the region of Galilee, to go in the region of Galilee, was not really a favorable thing. In fact, it was a collection of all the mixed Jewish-Gentile race. And so the pure-blooded Jew didn't look at people from Galilee with fond thoughts. Jesus left Nazareth in this point after he went to the temple and he read a scripture passage. This is in Luke chapter 4. And he says, today this scripture is fulfilled. He closes the books. They said, what did you just say? You said you're the light? And then they tried to take him and throw him off a cliff. But Jesus, knowing it wasn't his time, disappears. And I don't know exactly how that happened. I don't think it was a Lord of the Rings, put on a ring and disappear. I think that God sovereignly arranged so that everyone would miss who he was and where he was, and he slipped through the crowd. And so here we have Jesus leaving Nazareth, and he goes to Capernaum by the sea. Capernaum is a city that is named after Nahum. Nahum is a guy that means compassion. And so this is supposed to be the town of compassion. By Jesus' day, it was a flourishing, prosperous city. It was here that Matthew had his tax office, because Matthew says in Matthew 9:9 that that's my homeland. The place he refers to as his city. Yet a short while later, Jesus would say, and he says this in Matthew 11, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Today, Capernaum, this area, is a popular attraction for Christian visitors, but it's virtually uninhabited. And so this is where Jesus is going. Why is he heading there down by the sea? Well, we find it in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Again, it doesn't mean much to you unless you go back to the Old Testament. And what we find is Zebulun and Naphtali from the tribe of Asher, and they were given land to possess, and it's this particular land. You know what they failed to do? They failed to drive out all of the Canaanites, those that were supposed to get driven out. They didn't quite drive them out. And so they had this intermarriage with the offspring of the Canaanites, and there was a mess at the very beginning. The history of this location is assorted. And it is one that you ask the question, why is it this way? Why doesn't anyone believe, for example, Nicodemus, when Nicodemus says, "Are you guys sure he isn't the Christ?" And they said, "Hey, he comes from Galilee. Are you crazy?" Because they had such a poor view of Galilee. Okay, if you go back through the history books, you're going to find out that at one point, all of the Jews were led out in captivity, and then someone came back up and tried to repopulate the place with the Jewish presence, but it never quite stuck. And so you have a mixed breed of Jew-Gentile, and the, again, pure Jew did not think very highly of this. Why is Jesus going there? Because all the details count in his book. Because he's going there to fulfill the prophecy that we see in verse 14. Because Jesus has a heart for the nations, and so must we. And I'm struck with this thought as I was studying this passage. Who do you feel most comfortable witnessing to? You know what the answer to that is? Someone who looks like you, talks like you, has the same type of context. So in theory, I would feel most comfortable witnessing to someone that has a bunch of kids and in their late 30s. That's the homogenous principle. You know what Jesus says? He says, witness to the down and out. Witness to the outcast. Witness to those whom everyone else says, "I don't have time for you." The bum asking for money on the street corner, witness to that person. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. I don't see many poor people in our congregation today. There's not a lot of poverty in the immediate area, but there is some. And I'm not promoting a social gospel. I'm asking you, when was the last time you stopped and shared the gospel, not with your waiter or waitress, but someone who is down and out, looking up is the only option that they have? They are very receptive to a gospel message. Jesus knew that. Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. I think we need to look at how he directs and how he guides us, and he cares about all the details. So simply stated, respond to your circumstances. He often uses trials to direct you. He cares about the details. Later in this passage, we'll see how this he reflects on Scripture and he proclaimed the good news. Let's pray together. He indeed is Lord. We can give him our praise. We're looking at what Jesus does to help instruct us in how we should respond to difficult situations. We're at the point in our passage where we're called by Matthew to consider the fact that Jesus looked to the Scripture to have direction and to offer hope. Now, what we need to understand is that, and maybe you're asking this question, sure, Jesus knew to look back at the Old Testament to see exactly where he was supposed to be physically, geographically. Is that what you're encouraging me to do, to open up the Bible and say, where should I be? And then you land wherever it opens up, Galilee. Okay, that's going to be expensive. No, that's not what I'm saying to you. Jesus is unique in that he was to fulfill the specifics of the prophecy, and he was doing that led by the Spirit of God. But there are imperatives, commands in Scripture in abundance that we are to follow to give us direction regarding where God wants us to be, what he wants us to do. I think we should focus more on our relationship with God than our location physically. Because as we're walking with God, he will direct your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. We get so focused in on that location, and I know Jesus is taking lead from Isaiah regarding location, but I want to encourage you that Matthew was saying to all of the church members in Jerusalem, Jesus is the King. He followed the instructions in the Old Testament. By direct application, you can look at the scriptures and find direction regarding what you should do when difficult circumstances come, when you know I've got to take this step of faith. So here we are in our passage looking at this second part, and that is first, we were reflecting on the fact that he is one who gives us an ability to respond to circumstances the way Christ does, but reflecting on Scripture. Notice what it says, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Statement, very simply stated, I'm looking back to Isaiah. I want you to note something. What we're going to look at from Isaiah was written 8 centuries before Jesus came on the scene. 800 years previous to Jesus fulfilling this prophecy, Isaiah said this is going to happen, and now it was Jesus' time to fulfill it. And it's an amazing thing. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the ones we talked about, the ones that did not get rid of all of the foreigners, the location that was disgusting in the eyes of the Jewish people, Jesus goes there. The way of the sea, that phrase is in reference to a common passage that people would go on as far as a trade route. In the wilderness, you're not going to go and buy and sell and have some sort of a market going on. But the way of the sea in this direction, it's an easy thoroughfare. And this is prophesied by Isaiah, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And in that phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles, it's talking about the different ethnic groups. And here in the book of Matthew, a book written to primarily a Jewish audience, Matthew directs our attention to the fact that Jesus has Gentiles in his lineage, Matthew 1, has Gentiles coming to worship him, Matthew 2. And here we have Jesus going first, his first act in public ministry outside of the ministry he had with John the Baptist was to go to the Gentiles. And he was doing it for a specific reason. He was doing it to fulfill this prophecy. To the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. He is that light. Zacharias spoke about this as he saw the baby, the infant Jesus. He is the light prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. I think it's fascinating as you go back, if you compare this quotation of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, it says the people walking in darkness. And here Matthew rephrases it and says the people dwelling in darkness. Perhaps over the 8 centuries, it got so bad, he said they're not just walking in darkness, they're sitting in the darkness. Or perhaps you just view it as a summary of what Jesus, of what Matthew sees in the fact that they're dwelling, they're not just walking or sitting. But I thought that was interesting as I studied those two. It just leads us back to this conclusion. Are you finding direction from the text of Scripture? Jesus clearly did. The Son of God, led by the Spirit, looked to the book to know what to do next. So, if you are not currently spending time with the Lord in reading His Word, then why are you surprised that you don't know what to do next? Why are you discouraged about your current context? And there's a whole other issue, because as I say that, some of you say, phew, I'm off the hook because, man, I spend so much time in Bible study and listening to sermons. I that's what I do with my life. There's also application of what you hear and read, right? Jesus is an example of not just hearing this, but doing something with it. He did withdraw. He did go. He did shine as a light. I think there's a twofold example of sharing the gospel here. Shining your activity and proclaiming. He preached. A good gospel message is both by word and deed. It's not just, I'm going to preach at you, and if you really check me out, I'm not quite living that way. And it's not just, I'm going to live with a smile on my face. I'm not going to tell you why, but I'm really happy. As if that's going to direct people to Christ. It will make people interested, but if you don't tell them about Jesus, they are giving you all the glory. And you need to distract or reflect the glory of God, not say, yeah, I've got it all figured out. I've got it figured out. Well, how do you have it figured out? That's what I want to know. So it's both the deed and the word that we see going on here. I love the fact that Christ is one who gives us an example to look to the text. And I just think that we need to go there. And if you are here today and you're saying, okay, yeah, I know that. Where am I supposed to start? There's so many places you could start. You could start by reading the passage that I'm going to preach on next week, which is that next section in the book of Matthew. Chew on that a little bit. Or you could start trying to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Or some of you, I could keep it real simple. Take the day of the month and read that proverb for the day. Okay, just practical things. Some of us, we know this, but we need to get back on track. So I'm encouraging you, get back on track. Or take a book, take 1 John, and read that book every day for 30 days. 1 John, that will take you all of 10, 12 minutes. We have 10, 12 minutes. We all do. Discretionary time in our day. But get back to God and His Word and that relationship that He wants you to have, the relationship that Jesus modeled. Notice, though, in verse 17, we see Jesus rejoicing in the good news. And He does it in this way. From that time, and there's reference to time in verse 12, now when He heard this, He went on. And from that time, Jesus began to preach. The preaching here, I want you to note, is to proclaim or to publish, to publicly announce. A commentary named Lenski wrote this, and I think this is very important for us to grab onto as it relates to sharing the gospel. The point to be noted is that to preach is not to argue, reason, dispute, or convince by intellectual proof, against all of which a keen intellect may bring argument. We simply state in public or testify to all men the truth which God bids us state. No argument can assail the truth presented in the announcement or testimony. Men either believe the truth, as all sane men should, or refuse to believe it, as only fools venture to do. So all I'm saying to you is very simple, end of quote there, is that what we need to do is stop worrying about what people are going to think about us, or if I have the right approach down, just present the truth of the gospel. Preach it. Proclaim it. Herald it. And leave the results in God's capable hands, because He is faithful to draw people to salvation. But He puts this limitation. He limits it to you sharing. Creation and conscience will proclaim with a loud voice that He's real. But God designed to have you speak about the glories of Jesus so that they could be converted. And so I want to encourage you back to that simple step of sharing the gospel. And of course, as we saw Christ's example, if you're having a hard time getting started, go find someone who's down and out. Don't be arrogant about it and say, oh, they are definitely down here because I'm way up here. Go to the bus station downtown Greenville. Don't bring money, but go down there. You'll find plenty of opportunities. Get to know those in your context that are looked down upon, that are not cool and hip, and everyone wants to get seek their approval and their attention and spend time with that person. They are eager to have someone talk to them. You got to come across the right way, the way Christ did, not with arrogance, but He did preach, and this is what He preached: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached the whole message. The whole message is not just get right, but it is get right. You have to start there. If you're not starting with change, then it's not genuine. If it's just, let me offer you streets of gold, a mansion in the sky. First of all, we have a hard time having anyone embrace the idea of life after death in our current culture. So no longer do people say, kind of maybe, who wouldn't want that? A lot of people are saying, prove to me that God is real. The best way to prove that God is real is you take them through the Ten Commandments. See, they say, I don't believe in a God. I don't believe in life after death. I say, you know what? That's interesting. Could you answer a couple questions? Because I think that there's going to be a judgment day. Whether or not you think that, that's, you know, I think you'll come around. But let me ask you a question. And you've heard me say it, I don't know how many times. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? Why, yes, I'm good. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah. What does that make you? A liar. And then one by one, you're going through the Ten Commandments and they're starting to say, oh, their conscience convicts and they have a problem. And all of a sudden, they're sitting there concerned. And then you preach Christ, the good news. So repentance, you have to preach. But notice He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven found 32 times in the book of Matthew. 6 times we see reference to the kingdom of God. The differences between the two, there's all sorts of explanations. But what I want you to understand today is what Jesus is preaching is the same message preached by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison. Jesus picks up the baton and runs with it. And he proclaims, repent, change, and believe. And you find that simplicity of that message described in the book of Luke. In Luke, you find right after the baptism, it's the same passage, but it doesn't say repent and for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It says repent and believe. And so this is the good part. It's the good news. We can tell them there is hope. There is heaven. There is something you can look forward to. Jesus is the King. Turn to Him. Apart from Him, there is no hope. So are you shining as a light in a dark place? Are you even shining? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No! I'm going to let it shine. Oh yeah, I remember singing those in vacation Bible school or as a child. Are you living it today? Heather and I were just talking about what do we need to do to arrange our schedule to have us seeking out the dark places of this area during the week. You say, that's weird. No, it's biblical. We need to think about ways we can rub shoulders with unbelievers to build redemptive relationships for the glory of God. All of us. Not just your pastors. All of us. Some of you say, I'm at home with my kids all day. Guess what? You're doing it. You're rubbing shoulders with a bunch of unbelievers, a lot of you. The highest calling you have is to share the gospel, live the gospel to your kids. You have no idea if they have embraced the truth. How many messages by testimony have we heard from people that say, I made a profession when I was 5 or 6, but I really didn't believe. I may have unbelievers in my roof. I know I do have one, Judah. He needs to see us live the gospel. Heather needs to live it out. And I hope I don't have any more, but I don't know, only God does, right? So here's the application. You have it at the bottom of your outline. Very simple. Thank God for the trials in your life. Count it all joy. Because He creates trials to direct it towards Him. Jesus, I'm suggesting, viewed John being arrested not with, okay, that's good. Now I got to get started. I think there was a part of him saying, oh, John. But he didn't stop. He said, okay, now I need to get going. And when trials hit you, don't stop. It does knock you back. It should knock you back to look up and say, Lord, I need your help. Thank you for this trial. Show me what you want me to do. The second thing is spend time meditating on God's word. I've given you several examples of how you can do that. The choice is up to you whether or not you start that approach. And share the full gospel, I'm saying repent and believe, with one person this week. Can you imagine if we all did that? I didn't say convert one person this week. I said share the full gospel with at least one person this week and watch what God does. Let's ask God to bless this passage in our own lives as we seek to apply it. Father, we do need you. Thank you for providing us yourself through the Spirit as you have modeled in the life of Jesus to direct him exactly where you wanted him to go through difficulty, through success. Lord, thank you that Jesus always looked to Scripture. Help us to look to Scripture. Spend quality time with you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to share the good news, repenting and believing with those around us. Lord, I pray that you do a work in our congregation. If there's someone here that doesn't know you, help them to call out to you today and respond. In Jesus' name, amen.